Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew 17. We are picking back up in our series in Matthew's Gospel. Our series title is Disciple 1.0, Examining the Original Release Through Matthew's Eyes. And what we've been wanting to do in this series and accomplish, I think we've at least been remotely successful in, is going back into the original manual on discipleship. We call it the Gospel of Matthew. And explore what it says and teaches about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so we preached on that up until the Advent season, and then took a break, and then did a series in January, which was really just an application of everything we've been saying. But now we're just jumping right back in where we were. And we finished at the end of chapter 16, and we're picking up in Matthew 17. And we're going to, as we go from here to Easter, We looked and said, can we chart this out so we land at the resurrection on Easter? Because I don't know about you, we thought it might be a good idea that on Easter we talk about the resurrection. Yeah. I mean, I don't know. Seemed like a good idea. So we have done that. Now, that does mean that there are going to be a couple of few chunks, really a couple that are going to be extra large that we're going to say, okay, here are the key parts of that that help us get that whole section. So we won't be able to run through each verse in every section, but that will get us there. And on Good Friday, we're going to actually have a Good Friday service and walk through the crucifixion scene on Good Friday and then the resurrection on Easter morning. So, with that in mind, if you would, read with me in Matthew chapter 17. I am reading from the New International Version of the Bible, and so we will pick up right there. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has, in fact, already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. That "you," by the way, is plural. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. By the way, Simon is Peter. Peter is Simon, for those that might not be aware. Same, interchangeable. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we ask that you would open our hearts and eyes to receive and hear the very purpose for which this text was given us. Certainly, there are many things that this text would illuminate our hearts in, but there are key things that this text was intended to communicate, and I pray that you would enable me and to speak them and enable us to hear them. In Jesus' name, amen. In the previous scene, Peter, this is the end of chapter 16, he had declared that Jesus was the Messiah, God's promised king who would rule over God's people, over all the earth. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus immediately informed the disciples, after commending Peter, that as king, he would go to Jerusalem, which is the capital city, and not be set on a throne, but rather rejected and suffer and die. Peter rebukes Jesus and then, of course, gets summarily rebuked. Then Jesus tells them that anyone who would follow him, any would-be disciple, must take up their cross and follow him. Get behind him and follow in that way. If you want to live in the messianic kingdom, in other words, you're going to pick up a cross and follow me. That's what it means to be a disciple. And then chapter 16 ends with Jesus promising that some, this is the very last verse, 28, some of his disciples would see him coming in his kingdom. Some, he says, who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The transfiguration that we read about at the beginning of chapter 17 is that glimpse. But in a sense, the entire 17th chapter of Matthew is a glimpse of the kingdom of Jesus in the world. The entire 17th chapter is a glimpse. So we get a glimpse in the transfiguration, but we actually get to see him coming in his kingdom throughout the chapter is what I'm going to present to you today, and I believe that the text indeed supports that. You see, kingdoms rule by power. Jesus is teaching the disciples a lesson in how power works in his kingdom. It is an upside-down kingdom, and therefore it exercises power in a very upside-down way. One would not expect power to work this way. Jesus starts with, or the 17th chapter starts with this heavenly vision. So Jesus is showing us this heavenly vision of that power. But then he begins to walk that vision and its power down the mountain and into our lives. We're going to explore our text under 4 headings today. The first is power viewed from above. The second, power viewed on the way down. And the third, power viewed from below. And then finally, the fourth, power in the face of an opposing mountain. Let's begin with the transfiguration. Obviously, a key scene in our chapter. Power viewed from above. And if you would, let's just read those first few verses again. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Why after 6 days? after 6 days. What is it about 6 days? Why is it that this occurs after 6 days is one question. The other question is, why does Matthew tell us that it occurs after 6 days? There's a lot of things he could tell us that he doesn't. Why this? Why does he tell us this? Well, if it's after the sixth day, then what day is this occurring on? Thank you. Pretty easy, right? I'm assuming some basic math level, right? If it's after 6 days, it's occurring on the seventh. Many significant things happen on the seventh day. In creation, everything was prepared that God might cease from his works and rest on his throne, God dwelling with man on the seventh day. That's what the Sabbath is about, God dwelling with man. In Exodus 24, when Moses and the elders of Israel went to the base of the mountain, the Lord separated out Moses to come up the mountain, and the glory of the Lord came down upon the mountain for 6 days. And on the seventh day, the Lord spoke to Moses. Now on the seventh day, Jesus is speaking to Moses. Well, he was speaking to him the first time on the seventh day, now he's speaking to him again. And notice that Jesus is the one radiating with light. His radiance is emphatically described. His face shone or was lighted like the sun. I mean, it's like a double reference to light in that line. And then his clothes were white as light. Again, a double reference to the brightness. It's Jesus who is shining light on Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. It's Jesus who is shining light, not the other way around. Now, don't get me wrong. Understanding the law and the prophets, understanding Moses and Elijah will surely help us understand Jesus, but we cannot understand Moses and Elijah without Jesus shining light on them. We can't understand the law and the prophets without Jesus shining light upon it. It's kind of like a mystery novel or movie that you might be reading or watching, and there's all these particular suspects that have been interviewed, and the whole time you're wondering, is it this or is it this? Did this one do it? Did that one do it? How did they die? And you get to the end, and all of a sudden you discover the unexpected, right? Like, whoa, look what happened. And, oh, well, what do you want to do? You want to back up and watch it all again and say, well, wait a minute, now this makes sense, and this makes sense, and this, oh, that, clearly that's why that happened. It all makes a lot more sense. Well, when Jesus shows up, he gives us that light, amen? So we can't truly understand the law and the prophets until we shine the light of Jesus on it. But there is a symbiotic relationship, a mutuality in that relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament gives us the background for the New, so we really can't understand the New fully without the Old, but we certainly can't understand the Old without the New. But the emphasis is always on the New, on the Gospel, on Christ. But Jesus is not there alone. He's not up on the mountain alone in this revelation. He is there with Moses and Elijah. And of course, the three key apostles are standing close by watching. He's not being scolded by Moses and Elijah. Oh, Jesus, you had it all wrong. No, we had it right. And he's not scolding Moses and Elijah. Boy, you guys had it wrong. You need to get this right. The Old Testament is a vital part of Christian scripture. And it cannot be cast aside. Now, in the 4th century, a fellow named Marcion shunned what he called the bloodthirsty God of the Old Testament for the loving God of the New Testament. He was rightly condemned as a heretic. Now, most preachers aren't going to do that today because they kind of know that that's way out of school. However, there are plenty of pulpits filled with people who shun the God of the Old in favor of a selective God of the New by leaving out most Old Testament texts and, for that matter, many New Testament texts. And I don't know that what they arrive at is much less heretical than Marcion. Amen. But then Peter has a suggestion in verse 4 that they stay up there on the mountain. Let's just stay up here. Although it doesn't draw the same rebuke as when he told Jesus about going to Jerusalem and suffering and dying, it doesn't draw the same rebuke when Peter says, "Never, Lord." At the same time, it does reveal that he still prefers a kingdom exempt from suffering over a kingdom that embraces the cross. Yeah, let's build tents right here. This is great, Jesus. Jesus, radiant in glory, is a reality that Peter relishes and should relish. But as we saw in the previous scene, Peter relished it a little too much. Sometimes it's not what we want. It's how bad we want it that is the problem. Amen? It's like the desire's not bad, but what you're willing to do to get it, now that, on the other hand, there is a problem. Satan had previously tried to entice Jesus with all the glory of the worldly kingdoms. Peter had taken Satan's place in the previous scene by enticing Jesus to forsake the way of suffering. Satan's tactics don't change. He's still beating that same drum. He still puts a lot of effort into trying to convince Christians that earthly power and glory, not sacrifice and suffering, are the way to kingdom conquest. That's how God's going to take the world. And Jesus still tells us get behind him and follow him to the cross. There's something that Peter needs to do, but it doesn't involve making tents or shelters, depending on how your translation reads, up on a high mountain. No, there's something that Peter needs to do. He needs to hear and obey Jesus. Look at God's response to Peter's suggestion about building tents. A bright cloud overshadows the mountain. Think about that. Generally, when we think of shadows, we think of darkening, but this is a bright cloud overshadowing, so it's really a bright shadow. It's kind of coming down on it. An odd thing. It overshadows this mountain. And from this cloud, the voice speaks. It's the Father. This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. Listen to him. The significance of that line, listen to him, cannot be overstated. When God spoke at Jesus' baptism, he said the exact same words as are in this statement, except there's one thing added here. In English, these three words, listen to him. Everything else is the same as at the baptism. Listen to him. Peter has just demonstrated a propensity, one that all disciples share. I mean, at least I do. And I'm thinking that you probably at least know somebody who does beside me, in addition to me. Yeah. And it might be somebody really close to you. Very close. I don't know, but Peter's demonstrated a propensity, one that I think all disciples share, not to listen to Jesus when he points the way to the cross. See, we love to listen to Jesus until Jesus points the way to the cross and says, let's go there. I rebuke that. It's what Peter did to Jesus, right? Peter had a promise box, right? But he did not have a cross box. You know, we have a promise box of Scripture. You fill it. There's nothing in there promising suffering. You know, it's like, not those. Yeah, we don't want those in the promise box. We want all the comfort things. But there's a cross box that we need to add to our promise box. Amen? And this line, listen to him. It's right out of Deuteronomy 18:15. Now, for those that are really good with your memory, you might remember that in, I think it might have been our first Advent message when Peter was preaching. And he talked about this text. It's really the central piece of his text. The one who was to come. The one that Moses promised. There will be a prophet after me who will be like me. And when he comes, listen to him. It's Jesus. It's a clue here. Use those lines. It's Jesus. That's the one. Moses and Elijah have just confirmed that Jesus is that one. They're there appearing with him. But there's more. This listen to him is loaded with meaning in Matthew's gospel. I mean, just take the gospel of Matthew itself. It's loaded with meaning. And we see that by how it's placed here. When the first time God spoke over Jesus, where he said everything except the listen to him part, that first time at his baptism, it was immediately followed by the temptation scene in which Satan tempts Jesus to think of power in worldly ways. You know, turn stones to bread. Bow before me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. You remember the scene. This time, God speaks the same words right after Jesus rebukes Satan for tempting him the same way through Peter. So at his baptism, you've got, this is my son, whom I love and whom I am well pleased. Temptation to use power wrong. And then you keep going through the gospel and you arrive at temptation to do power wrong. God speaks these words, followed by listen to him. Okay? That's structure. And that structure gives us some hints to what we need to pay attention to as we're reading. In between those two scenes are the Sermon on the Mount, lessons in the importance of obeying Jesus. This is just a review of what we've covered in Matthew so far. So Sermon on the Mount, lessons in the importance of obeying Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, the sending on mission with its promised rejection, the parables of the kingdom, which point to how Jesus' message, Sermon on the Mount, will transform the world when obeyed by the sons of the kingdom, and of course, warnings for those who do not respond in faithfulness to the message. Listen to him, then, refers to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, applied by his Holy Spirit, which is the means by which we follow him on the path to the cross. Listen to him. If you want to know what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus, then do this. You ready? What does it mean to take up my cross and follow Jesus? Do this. Prayerfully read and apply the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to him. And not just the words on the page. That's where it starts. It's never less than the words on the page. It's never different than the words on the page, but let's be honest. If I go to the Sermon on the Mount, it doesn't tell me exactly what to do in every situation in my life. So I read the sermon, I pray, and let the Holy Spirit speak those words to the particular situations of my life, and I obey them. Listen to him. There's a connection that we shouldn't miss also here in this transfiguration scene. By the way, I'm spending most of my time, I'm disproportionately in this scene today because there's so much here. And it brings the rest together, I think. But there's a connection we shouldn't miss between Jesus' radiance on the mountaintop and God's instruction to listen to him. You see, Jesus' face was shining like the sun. And that occurs right after Jesus doubles down on his commitment to the path of the cross and suffering. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, this expression, shining like the sun, is used in reference to all disciples, or at least true disciples, not just Jesus. Ah, that's interesting. You see, it's in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, if you will. In the parable's explanation, Jesus' teaching is the good seed, and Satan sows another message, maybe the message that we can conquer by another path without suffering, by earthly power. And then after those workers who spread that lie are rooted out, we read this, the sons of the kingdom shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. They shine like the sun. The radiance of Jesus, who embraced the cross as God's means, he doubled down on embracing the cross as God's means, is the radiance that we share in when we embrace the way of the cross as God's means in our own life, when we listen to him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, never a sermon complete until we have a Bonhoeffer quote. Sorry, I just happen to love Bonhoeffer. In his lecture notes to his students at Finkenwald, that's a seminary for the confessing church that he was there with these students at, where many good books were written, you know, that came out of that, Life in the Body or Communion of the Saints. Anyway, Bonhoeffer said this. He said, the disciples who want to remain in the world of transfiguration, they do not want to return to the real world of death. They want to abide in the world of Jesus' visible splendor, his visible power, the visible fulfillment of the promise. They want to abide in this view and not have to return to faith. He says, we experience the same thing when we hear about the resurrection. We don't want to go back. We want Jesus as the resurrected whom we can see, the exalted, transfigured Jesus. You know, we say things like, oh, if the Lord would just come and get me out of this mess. Why? Because we long for that. We don't long for this. We don't want to go back. We want Jesus as the resurrected whom we can see, the exalted, the transfigured Jesus with his visible power and majesty. We do not want to have to go back to the cross, to faith against all appearances, to suffering. And it's good. Let's make dwellings. You see, we are not all that different than Peter, are we? Jesus has embraced the cross as a means of power in his cruciform kingdom, and he calls all would-be disciples to get behind him and follow in the same. Now we're going to look at power viewed from our power viewed on the way down. Don't worry, this is a very short point. But look with me in verse 9 again. As they were coming down the mountain, so they're on their way down the mountain, verse 10, the disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So the Elijah is John the Baptist. Now, I don't want you to miss the significance of this small travel scene. So I've made it its own point. Jesus is explaining how power works in the cruciform kingdom. And that's my title, Power Pictures in the Cruciform Kingdom. And cruciform is it's combining the word crucified and conform. And it's that reality that we're called to be conformed to the image of Christ in the cross, in his crucifixion. It's picking up our cross and following him. So that's what I mean by cruciform kingdom. The disciples have a question. After the vision of Jesus on the mountain, they have no doubt about the fact that he's the Messiah. He's the king that God promised would come and rule over Jerusalem and the world for that matter. But now they're perplexed. If you're the Messiah, the question implies, then what about Elijah? Wasn't he going to come first? I mean, clearly you are the Messiah. Where'd Elijah go? Oh, yeah, he does come first. And oh, yeah, he's going to restore everything. That's just one little problem. What's the little problem, Jesus? Well, the little problem is that they didn't recognize him, so they did what they wanted with him, i.e., Herod lopped his head off, right? Herod lopped his head off. Oh, and by the way, they're going to do the same thing to me. They're going to kill me. So how does this whole Messiah thing work anyway, Jesus? Because that doesn't make any sense. How is it that you restore all things by coming and getting killed? You see the problem in there. Like, what's going on here? So God's means of restoring all things is for Elijah, John the Baptist, it turns out, to come and be killed and for the Messiah to come and be killed. Make sense? Not really. This is a glimpse at power coming down from the mountain, coming down out of heaven to earth to suffer. Power, God coming to suffer and inviting us to join him in his likeness. And then it is then that we arrive down below where we usually live. This next scene is where we usually live, and that's the third point, failure in the mission of the church. Power viewed from below, failure in the mission of the church, power viewed from below. While Peter, James, and John are up on the mountain seeing Jesus in all his glory, the other nine disciples are back in the valley experiencing ministry failure. A man with a son who has epileptic seizures and a demon which regularly throws the boy into fire and water had come down to the disciples for deliverance. The disciples were not able to overcome this very troubling situation. Now, let's pause and think about it for a moment. Isn't this the essence of the gospel call? Deliverance to the captives? It's the essence of the gospel call. The Spirit of the Lord anointed Jesus, according to Luke's gospel account in chapter 4 of Luke, to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners or the captives, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. Well, this boy was oppressed. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then in Luke's second book, we call it Acts, the same Spirit anoints the church at Pentecost to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And by the way, that's the call of the church today. The Spirit of the Lord comes on us and anoints us to do those same things. The proclamation of the gospel is to always be accompanied by setting captives free. Captivity is dehumanizing. Captivity is dehumanizing. In all its forms, it's dehumanizing. The father's boy had a demon that dehumanized him, throwing him into the fire and throwing him into the water. Isn't that what the devil does? He throws us into all sorts of situations that try to destroy our humanity. Try to destroy our being in God's image. There are people all around us that are captive to sin, to sinners, to fears, to demons, to poverty, to injustice, to addictions, to desires, to condemnation. We could keep going. They're in the neighborhood right here to our south. They're in the neighborhoods all around us. You don't have to even come here. What about your neighborhood? They're in your neighborhood. They're where you work. People are captive to all sorts of things, and they need freedom. And only he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. They need the gospel. We are called to bring Christ's liberating power to the neighborhoods all around us, all around your life, your neighborhood at work, your neighborhood by your home, your neighborhood here. We're called to bring Christ's work of liberating captives wherever we go. Well, these nine disciples are attempting to do that. They're merely trying to obey Jesus, doing what he said. But it isn't working. In chapter 10, Jesus had given them authority to drive out impure spirits and heal every disease and sickness, saying, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. So heal the sick, drive out demons would qualify here, right? That's the mission Jesus has given them. That's what they're setting out to do. Why isn't it working? Isn't that the recipe? You know, Jesus said, do such and such, we do it, and bam, kingdom come. Well, if it worked like that, we'd be turning stones into bread, wouldn't we? And believe me, I don't know that we'd be as good at resisting that temptation as Jesus was. The kingdom would require no faith. There would be no path of the cross of suffering. And it was not for a lack of effort that the disciples were unable to change this difficult situation. They were frustrated in their failure. What a contrast this scene is to the glorious vision of Christ that was up high on that mountain with his face shining like the sun. Why were they unable to drive the demon out? Well, Mark, in his gospel, tells us it was because of the necessity of prayer. Matthew has Jesus indicating that the problem was with the smallness of their faith, though it's kind of confusing because evidently not because of its size, since a mustard seed amount is more than enough and that's about as tiny as you can get. So why is our small faith, our poverty of faith, might be better to think about it as, why is that an issue if all I need is a mustard seed? Mark and Matthew, by the way, one prayer, one faith, they aren't proposing two different things. What is faith if it is not a vision of Christ in his glorious kingdom? And what is prayer but the language of faith that comes to Christ on his throne in our time of need, according to Hebrews 4:16? Faith in this case, at the foot of this mountain, is the ability to see Jesus in his glory on the mountaintop while living life in a world in which evil kings and evil powers live and rule. Where oppression and death are the rule of the day. Like living in our world. And being able to see Christ on his glorious throne and living accordingly. If we're going to be able to bring deliverance to a dying world, to the world right here around us, to the world of people in your neighborhood, to the world of people at your workplace, to the world of people at the campus, if we're going to bring deliverance to that dying world, we have to have a vision of Jesus by faith in all his radiant glory when we look into the faces of people crushed by the world's forces. We have to be able to look death in the face and see Jesus reigning over all. Faith for Matthew is trusting in the power of the cross, of suffering, persecution for justice' sake, and being blessed, of believing that showing mercy is powerful, that God overcomes evil with good. The solution to the disciples' dilemma is clear. Bring the boy here to me. When they go to Jesus, they will find the one who had committed himself to suffering, the path of the cross. They had failed to cast out the demon because they were trying to do it and had not brought the boy to Jesus, the one who's committed to the path of suffering. We must ascend the mountain in prayer where we capture the vision of Christ in his glory, but there we find the one who suffered. He is the one needed by the boy and all who are suffering, all in our neighborhoods, all at our workplace, all at the campus. He is the one who is needed. That is the cure for our littleness of faith. Amen? Walking in obedience to Jesus will stretch us to our breaking points. Doing the work of the gospel as a church will stretch us to our breaking points. It is supposed to. I don't understand why it's so hard. It's supposed to be. Oh, I didn't sign up for that. Well, neither did Peter, but Jesus worked on that. The good news. We need to walk up the mountain with Jesus. At the end of this scene, when Jesus again informs the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer, they seem to now get it. Because this time, they don't rebuke him, they don't argue with him, they're just filled with grief. They've accepted what he said. The next time Jesus walks up a mountain, it'll be bearing a cross. That leads us to our fourth point. Again, don't worry, it's a really short one. Well, maybe not quite as short as the second point, but almost. Some of you are thinking, oh no, he's drinking water, he's going to get a second wind. It's too late. Power in the face of an opposing mountain. Verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? By the way, the word temple is not in there, but in the original language, but it was the 2 drachma tax, which was the temple tax. So the translators have put that there so you understand what's being talked about here. It's a good thing that they've done that. Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yeah, sure, he does, yeah. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. I mean, I love that. Doesn't even wait for Peter to ask him anything or say, hey, you know, these guys bumped into me. It's like, oh, you know, Peter, what do you think? Simon? So much for you are Peter and on this rock, you know. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? Now, anyone, this is not a parable, okay? This is real simple. Let's see, king, his sons, oh yeah, They don't pay taxes. Okay, it's not rocket science. They don't pay taxes. Okay, got it. So Peter gets it from others. Then the children are exempt. Implication, right? To which Peter would have said, yeah, you know, you got a point there. And of course, the whole implication is, remember, this whole story began with Peter's announcement that Jesus is the Messiah, meaning king. And then, of course, the vision and the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain, which is kings reigned on mountains. Their thrones were on hills. That Jesus is there. He's reigning. And yet he's spent the rest of the chapter kind of explaining that the way I reign is so different than anyone else. And then we arrive here, and there's a scene. So Jesus is basically saying, so Peter, you get it. I'm the king here. I'm the son of the Father. And like, what? Why would I be paying taxes? For that matter, the implication is, why would you be paying this temple tax? Why would either of us be paying this temple tax? But if that, you know, if in verse 25 when Peter answers, yes, he does, if the whole point were that you're supposed to pay your taxes, then the story's done. There's no need to include the rest of the story. So why is the rest of it included? Evidently, Jesus thinks it's important how we think about what we're doing when we're paying our taxes. It's not just that we do it. It's not just about our actions. It's about how we think about our actions. What are we doing when we pay our taxes? In this case, the temple tax. And that's significant. Now, you might say, well, you said power in the face of an opposing mountain. There's no mountain in this scene. Well, actually, I think there is a mountain in this scene. It's not on the mountain. It's not coming down the mountain, nor is it at the foot of the mountain. But I'm going to suggest it actually involves a mountain because it is about the temple tax, the two drachma tax. Kingdoms or empires and mountains go together. The temple was on Mount Zion, the place from which the Messiah would reign. So it's about his reigning place, the place from which he's reigning. The tax, initially that temple tax was about maintenance of the temple as they awaited the day that Messiah would come. Surely he would be exempt. By the time of Jesus, it was about maintenance of both the temple and the Jewish subjugation to Rome, because they got a chunk. By the time Matthew is likely writing this gospel for his first audience, it went entirely to Rome, and there was no temple getting any of this money. So the first audience understood that this was something that had been taken over by the world. Rome is pictured in the book of Revelation as seven mountains or hills, so when we're talking about paying taxes and kings, believe me, we're talking about mountains, biblically speaking. Kingdoms are empires and mountains. Our chapter began on a very high mountain, out of sight, out of the sight of everyone except Peter, James, and John. In the temptation scene, Satan took Jesus up on a very high mountain to show him all the kingdoms of the world. Why? Because kingdoms are represented by mountains. So what is this scene about? Well, I'm going to have to beg your forgiveness for the crassness. And I really do hesitate to say this because it's not like me, but I didn't say it. It's a commentator who said it. I'm just reporting it, so don't shoot the messenger. But one commentator, I think, accurately sums up the point of this story with the anonymous proverb, and you can understand when you hear it why it needed to be anonymous. As the king passes by, the peasant bows and farts. You get the sense of that in the movie Harriet. How many of you have seen the Harriet Tubman story, the movie called Harriet recently? You really should see it. You get the sense of that because you've got this preacher. He's the pastor of the church. And, of course, the slave owners are all sitting on the porch while he's preaching to his congregation just to make sure he says everything right. And in his preaching, he's always talking about submitting to their master. Slaves, submit to your master. Got to be included in every sermon. And he talks about the evils of running away and how wicked and wrong it is for a slave to run away. And he's bowing to the masters all the while. His church has a basement that is filled with runaway slaves waiting for the right opportunity that he can sneak them out and get them up north. It's exactly what that little proverb is talking about. Yeah, I'm paying the outward respect, but there's something else going on here. You see, when Peter walked in that to the house, he had another transfiguration moment, because Jesus reveals that he was right there with Peter when the tax collectors asked him the question. Jesus is a ruler with a power much greater than any other. So he begins with that quiz, how does it work with kings? Peter gets it right. We all get it right. So what's the solution? Stop paying taxes? No. Next, Jesus demonstrates his sovereignty over the entire tax system and the world itself by showing that he controls creation. Hey, Peter, go fishing. That's a great solution for paying your taxes. Go fishing. It's not just important that Peter pays the tax, but it is vital that he understands that in the act of paying the tax, Jesus is condescending to a system that is beneath his own kingdom and reign, that he rules over it. He is paying, but in the very act of paying, he is demonstrating God's sovereignty over Caesar. Why is it important? Because kingdom power is exercised through what appears to be weakness, submission to the government, suffering, giving, losing. We must understand how God works. In effect, Jesus is saying, pay the tax, but realize that we are in a kingdom that is at work through another means. They are on the out, but we don't mind letting them think they're still in charge. That's what this text, this scene is about. Pay the tax, but realize that we are a kingdom that is at work through another means. They are on the out, but we don't mind letting them think they're still in charge. Well, we've all been given a glimpse of how Jesus comes in his kingdom. He comes to us privately, as he did privately on a mountain, revealed in his glory. We must prayerfully listen to him as he speaks and applies his teaching in our hearts for us to do. He came, like John the Baptist, to be rejected and suffer. He came in order that the captives would be set free. And we are anointed by a spirit to proclaim the freedom that freedom and to set them free. But this won't be like turning stones to bread. It will involve frustration, failure, and bringing us to our breaking points. We too must suffer as we listen to Jesus. Jesus' kingdom, finally, is one in which the powerful condescend to a world that thinks it is in power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we really struggle to grasp the reality of how your kingdom works, because we are so programmed to think that power works in very human ways. When things go poorly, we think, what are we going to do? But if we could only see what's going on from your vantage point, you'd say, perfect, we got them where we want them. Lord, help us to see. Give us eyes of faith. We don't need much, just to see that the way of the cross is the most powerful way in all the universe. And that you are worthy of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.